So last Sunday began a mini-series, just two sermons dealing with gratitude to move us towards this week and this time of Thanksgiving. I shared with you last Sunday that there's two things I know about Thanksgiving 2020. You know, they'll be talking about Thanksgiving 2020, I think 10 years from now, maybe 15 or 20 years from now, people remember. You remember Thanksgiving 2020? I know two things about it I shared with you last week, share with you again this morning. One is it's going to be different. It's going to be a little different. It'll be a little different primarily in the way that it's celebrated. I've talked to so many people today. We're talking about their Thanksgiving plans, and without exception, everyone said, well, we're not going to have what we usually do. Not as many family are coming. It'll be a little smaller. It's going to be a little different. So it'll be a little different how we celebrate than maybe we have in the past. The second thing I know about it is that it may be and probably will be more difficult. It's been a challenging year. We faced lots of decisions, a lot of heartache, a lot of grief. Gratitude may not be as easy this year as it's been in past years, but that only means that it's even more important this year to be thankful. And I hope that your heart is prepared for Thanksgiving. So last Sunday, we were introduced to a story in the Bible in Luke chapter 17. And we looked at this story from the perspective of when does gratitude change your life? Or when is gratitude life changing? We saw the story of 10 lepers. But as they were healed, only one of the lepers came back to express his thanks to Christ, to Jesus, for healing him. He experienced this life-changing gratitude. And it reminds me, I ask you the same question. You know, is there a scarcity of gratitude or thanksgiving in your life this year? You know, my sister works at Costco, which is kind of cool at times, and so she was working yesterday, so she shoots me a text, and all of our family, that let us know that they've got toilet paper at Costco, and so that's kind of big news. She wanted to know, do you want me to pick you up some? And of course, I texted right back, sure. I don't know why we got some, but I just figured, well, why not? And she sends me a text back about midday, said, I'm not sure you're going to have any left time I get off work. And then shortly after that, she texted me and said, they're all sold out of toilet paper at Costco. Had over 500 cases of it go out just yesterday. So I figure what there's probably going to be a shortage of this Thanksgiving is toilet paper and gratitude. But I hope there's no shortage of gratitude in your life. So what we want to do today, though, is look at this same story from another perspective. And that is how we can or why we can be true thanksgivers. And really what it means to be a thanksgiver. So if you have your Bible, I hope you've got it open to Luke chapter 17. I want to begin reading this familiar story in verse 11. Where Luke writes, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us or have mercy on us. And so you see the image of the picture. They are unclean lepers, and so they are stigmatized, ostracized, and they are distanced because of their physical illness from others, and they are spiritually unclean, and so they are outside the city. And what brings them together is their suffering in the sickness of leprosy. And so they have to shout unclean to warn people that they have this disease. But they hear Jesus is coming. And they've heard about Jesus' reputation. He's even healed lepers before. And they think, what have we got to lose? Let's give it a shot. They cry out when they see Jesus on the horizon. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And then we read in verse 14. And when he saw them, Jesus said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. In other words, act as if you are healed. Go to the priest. And as they went, as they're going, they are cleansed. And so they begin the journey to show themselves to the priest. Just to remind you, the reason they're showing themselves to the priest, he's not only the spiritual official of that area, but he's also sort of the health official, that you go and show your, or and spiritual leader, you show yourself to the priest, he'll physically say you are healed, but that means you are spiritually clean when you had been unclean. And so they're going to be tested by the priest to find out whether or not they are healed physically and spiritually. In verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, well, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to praise God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. You know, as you read the Bible and you study the Bible, you should always be asking questions to learn from the Bible. And one of the most important questions that you can ask when you read a story like this is, well, why is this story in the Bible? Why did the God, in his sovereign inspiration, include this Bible in the scripture, in this story in the Bible? And we always want to ask that question to try to find out, well, what is it we can learn about God in this passage of scripture? What is it we learn about our relationship with God, our faith? What do we learn about ourselves in our relationship with God? Now, I think this story is in the Bible for two very important reasons. Now, one is obvious. It's the one we talked about last week. I think it's a lesson in the importance of gratitude, of expressing our thankfulness to God. And it does it by this dramatic contrasting between the gratitude of one and the apparent ingratitude of the 9, and Jesus' surprise that the 9, well, they didn't even come back. There's only one who came back, and he's the most unlikely one to come back. He is a Samaritan. And so it really points out our natural tendency towards ingratitude. And it points out the importance and the power of thankfulness. And so the lesson you draw from that is, well, I should be like the one. I should be like this thankful Samaritan and not like the 9 who didn't come back to thank Jesus. Now, that's an important lesson. And gratitude is very significant. But can I tell you, I kind of think that's the secondary lesson to learn from this story. And while it's important, I think there is a primary lesson that often is overlooked, but I want us to see it today. And I don't want you to miss it. And this sort of is a pre-Advent message on Thanksgiving. So as I mentioned, next week begins Thanksgiving, begins Advent. And so we have an Advent series already planned. It's called He Keeps His Promises. We'll talk about the promises of Christmas and how Christmas itself is a promise. But this message, while being a Thanksgiving message, is also a pre-Advent message because it deals with two very important questions that we should always be asking, and especially at Christmas, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And why did he come? And those two important questions that we have to be able to answer. Who is he and why did he come? And I believe we begin to see the answer unfold in this story, right at the very beginning in verse 11. It says, now on his way to Jerusalem. So Dr. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says he's writing this with great detail. And he's writing from the historical perspective of a doctor with the details. He's telling the story. And somewhere around, just after the first few chapters, he begins now, after the early life of Jesus and his ministry, focusing on that last week of his life, and now he's moving towards Jerusalem. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven. Now what that means is, as the time approached for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to be betrayed, crucified, buried, risen again, and ascended into heaven. See, that's where he's headed. As the time came for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And that's just not the destination, but that's his mission. He's going to Jerusalem for a purpose. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. That purpose is forefront, I think, in Luke's thinking as he tells us about that. And he tells us about this encounter with these lepers, specifically with this thankful Samaritan who turns out to be a true thanksgiver. What is it that sets him apart? Why is he different than the other nine? Well, let me show you quickly three things I think apply to us, and then we'll worship together in a very powerful way in the lessons we learn. So here's the first thing we see about him, which he came loudly. He came loudly. We talked about it last week, but it says in verse 15, one of the ten, the Samaritan, one of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. Now, you remember that loud voice is the word phone, megaphone. He is the loudest voice. Doesn't care who hears it. He's coming publicly and loudly that he believes that Jesus is the reason that he is healed and his life has been changed. It says that he saw, as he was going, when he saw he was healed. That's kind of interesting because I kind of imagine that as these 10 lepers are walking to find a priest, they all see that they are healed. It begins by seeing maybe by the person around them, next to them, that they are being physically healed. They take a look at their hands and they begin to feel their face. They can begin to look at their arms. I think all of them could see that they were physically being healed of leprosy. But this one, he saw something the other nine didn't see. And this is important. I think the other nine, the truth is, I think the other nine really weren't ungrateful. I think the other nine probably were shouting praises to, oh, praise God, I'm healed. Look at this, I'm healed. Praise God. Thank you. I can't believe I'm healed. I think they may even have been praising God with hearts filled with gratitude. But the thing that is surprising about this story is that only the Samaritan recognized and believed that Jesus was the connection to God and was God, and that Jesus is the only place to offer praise to God. Well, it's at his feet. There is someone to be praised and to be thanked. The Samaritan sees the giver in the gift. And with a voice louder than he cried out for help, he thanks and praises the helper. And so he saw something different, and he comes loudly back to Jesus. Notice, secondly, he came close. In verse 16, he threw himself at the feet of Jesus and then thanked him. Literally, the word says he threw himself on the ground on his face at the feet of Jesus and thanked him. You know, unless we see this, the fact that Jesus is God and he is the one to be thanked, he's the one that brings us to God and who he is, I don't think we'll ever fall at the feet of Jesus. It's when we come close to him that we're able to understand who he is and why he came, that we can humbly bow before him in worship. And it's gratitude that places us in the close proximity to Christ. We're never closer to Christ than when we are gratefully, thankfully worshiping him. And this only happens when we know who he really is and why he really came. Then one more thing. It says in verse 16 that he came from a distance. And we're not just talking about physical distance, we're talking about spiritual distance, because it adds to the story. And he was a Samaritan, with the implication that the other nine were Jews who were of the covenant people, who had been given the prophecies and the promise and the covenant for a relationship with God, to whom the Messiah would come. And we know that Jews and Samaritans were at odds and enemy with each other, and they were divided by their race and their religion, and they had nothing to do with one another, and it's their common bond of suffering that brings Jews and the Samaritan together. But yet it is surprising to Jesus, and maybe to us, that he was the only one who came back to Jesus, but he was the one who was far away from God, implied as a Samaritan. He was more far away from God than the other nine, but yet he was the one who came back to God through Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we're never going to draw close to God until we realize that Jesus came into this world to save people from their sins as the Son of God given as our sacrifice. We never can draw to him when we're far away from him and separated from God until we realize who he is and why he came. And so here's a question I want to ask you this morning. What is it, or what are you relying on to have a relationship with God? What is it that you are really relying upon to have a relationship with God? And what we see in this story is we have this leper, a Samaritan leper. He experienced a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ when he realized this is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and began to understand why he came. Now listen to what Jesus said to him in the end, in verse 19. Then Jesus said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Your faith has made you well. Now I want to show you something about that word well. There's a progression that's been taking place in this story. It started in verse 15, where we read there that as they were going, they were healed. Now the word that's used there in verse 15 for healed speaks of physical healing. So they were being healed physically of leprosy. In verse 17, Jesus asked the question, were not all 10 cleansed? The word used for cleanse is a different word. We get our English word catheter from it. It means to be cleansed of all impurities. And so they were being healed physically, but they were being cleansed and healed spiritually as impurities are removed from the body. But then in verse 19, Jesus asks the question, or makes the statement, your faith has made you well. That's interesting. Sometimes you can't see this in the English. It's important to know the words that are used. There's a Greek word that's used there, and that Greek word is, it's a kind of a neat word. It's just sozo, sozo. The word means to be saved. It speaks of salvation. And so what Jesus says to him, and the Message paraphrase, I think, really brings it out better than most translations do. So in Luke 17:19, he says, your faith has healed you and saved you. Trying to get to the idea of this word, that it's more than just physical healing that's taking place. And so that word sozo, it refers to escaping a dangerous situation. It would be used, for example, of sailors who are out on the sea during a storm and they make it safely back to the harbor. They would speak of being sozo. We were saved from the storm on the sea. It was a word that would be used for the safe delivery of a baby. The baby would be saved from the birth process and it would be sozo. Or let me show you in Matthew chapter 1. We see it coming on the pages of the New Testament. When the angel says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will sozo. He will save his people from their sins. Paul uses the word, Romans 10:9-10, says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, well, you'll be saved. Sozo. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Sozo. Your faith has made you well spiritually. It has saved you. I think all 10 were physically whole. Only one was physically and spiritually whole, healed and saved, and that is the Samaritan who came back. Here's the lesson from this leper that's in this story. he came back to Jesus after experiencing what Christ could do for him, believing that he was now the Son of God, and he was saved through faith, rescued spiritually. This is important to learn. I think the nine represented the general attitude of the Jews and the people towards Jesus of that day. Jesus was okay with them if he would give them what they wanted. If they wanted to be healed and he healed them, that's great. If they wanted a miracle and he gave them a miracle, that's great. If they wanted protection or food or something, well, Jesus will just give us what we want, that is great. Just don't expect us to worship Jesus. Matter of fact, people's attitudes toward Jesus haven't changed much over 2,000 years. People just want from Jesus what they want, but Jesus shouldn't expect them to turn around and worship him by faith. Don't expect us to acknowledge that he is God. But the Samaritan, well, he saw something. He realized that Jesus is God himself and worshiped him and thanked him and accepted him. You know, one of the, I think, the most holiest moments for any of us is when we come to the Lord's table, as we call it. We come and worship and celebrate and take communion. It's in that moment, even as you are right now, as I am, we hold in our hands the symbols that have been given to us of his body and of his blood. And so the scriptures tell us that this bread is a symbol of his body that was nailed to the cross. This cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. This is uniquely Christian. As much as anything else that we do and say is that we remember. We remember his death. We remember and celebrate our salvation. And it's in that moment that we are confronted with the weight and the magnitude of our sins. If it wasn't for our sins, we wouldn't be holding this cup and this bread. And so we are reminded when we take communion of just the sinfulness that we have been forgiven of. And then when we've been forgiven of that, and that weight's been taken off, and we've been rescued, and we've been saved from that, really our only response is to come to God in a loud voice, a megaphone voice, fall at the feet of Jesus, humbly acknowledging who he is, and say, thank you. Now, in our tradition, we commonly call this communion, or we call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it the breaking of bread, but usually we just call it communion or the Lord's Supper. There are other traditions of the Christian faith that use another word, that, and you might be familiar with the word. You might be from a tradition, a faith practice that use the word, or you may know of the word. Some call it the Eucharist. It's an interesting word, Eucharist. It comes from a Greek word, Eucharista, which really means, well, it means to the giving of thanks. And that's what Eucharist is. That's what communion is. It's the giving of thanks. You find the word grace and the word thanks embodied in that word. One biblical scholar said it this way, Eucharist, which is also the word used for Holy Communion, embodies the highest act of thanksgiving for the greatest benefit received from God, the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, isn't that powerful? What we do when we take communion, Eucharist, it is the highest act of thanksgiving for the greatest benefit received from God. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. It is the grateful acknowledgement of past mercies. So when we take communion, we're engaged in gratitude. This is the real Thanksgiving feast. You know, I love the turkey and dressing, mashed potatoes, all the banquet that you'll have at a Thanksgiving meal. But this is the real Thanksgiving feast. It's gratitude to God. It's gratitude for the gospel. There's three words that we get from this story, I think, prepare our hearts for communion this morning. these three words really are guilt. This is this, well, it's this undeniable guilt. It's this inescapable guilt of our sins. So as we hold the cup, we think about those sins that we're forgiven of. We think about the leper. He realized what he had received and been forgiven of. The second word is grace. And this is this unmerited favor, this undeserved, unlimited grace that's offered to us through Jesus Christ, God's Son, forgiven for us. And the result is when grace overcomes guilt, the only expression left in is this overflowing with gratitude. It's uncontrollable gratitude. And if you put the three together, I think maybe we have it here, you've got guilt plus gratitude, guilt plus grace. Well, then you end up with gratitude. That's what we see happening in this story. That's what we see happening here as we take communion. Paul said it this way: "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God." So, as you think about being thankful in 2020, and as we're told in the scripture why we are to be thankful and to give thanks in all circumstances, on all occasions, no matter what happens to us, we are to be thankful. The reason that we are told that, and the reason that is true and why that can happen, is we need to remember often that as believers, we've experienced something far greater in our salvation than anything we had ever experienced in our suffering. That we've been given a gift of grace, of forgiveness, and we can always give thanks. That reminds me of the fact that no matter what happens to us in life, the worst thing that happens to us is never the last thing that happens to us. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, teaching them about communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 23, he says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks," Eucharista, "when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Now, eat this, do this in remembrance of me.' He takes the cup after the supper in the same way, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again.'" It's the way that we proclaim the salvation we've experienced through Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came to bring this to us. You know, the greatest enemy of thankfulness, it's not ingratitude. The greatest enemy of thankfulness is forgetfulness. I think we just forget his benefits and to be thankful. And the Lord knows that. So he said, "I want to give you something to help you remember what I've given you. I'm going to give you that little reminder in the bread of my body that I sacrificed for you. I want to give you a little reminder in that cup of the blood I shed for you. And when you eat it, when you drink it, you're as close to me as you be. You're giving thanks." And so we're going to pray and we're going to eat and drink together and worship. Let's pray. Father, we hold in our hands these small but powerful reminders of the greatest truth that we could ever realize: who you are. You are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And why you came. You came to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, but my sins. And Father, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we give thanks to you for your love towards us. And Father, we remember who you are, who we are. And Father, we in a loud voice, we come to you and praise you and worship you and say thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.